Well, you no doubt have heard the old rhyme that goes like this, faults in others I can see, but praise the Lord, there's none in me. We hear that, we chuckle a little bit, it's a little bit humorous, but to be truthful, when you hear it, you get just a little bit nervous because you realize that's pretty much the way you are. It speaks about how subjective most of us are, how we can see everybody else's problem but not see our own. In fact, let me just be honest with you and tell you, that's pretty much me. I don't have any trouble seeing anybody else's faults. I certainly don't have trouble seeing your faults. You are a bunch of faulty people, and that's obvious to me. I mean, I can just look at you and just see what kind of problems you have. But to be very honest, I have to tell you, I don't see my faults nearly as well as I see yours. Now, I'm sure I must have some. Intellectually, I know that I do. Experientially, my wife tells me that it is so. But to be quite honest with you, I just can't see it. Maybe you can, but I can't. I can see your faults, but I have a hard time seeing my faults. That's the way we are. It's like looking in the mirror. Have you ever noticed that when you look in the mirror, you don't really see what you look like, and then you see yourself in a photograph, and it's completely different? That's why I won't let my picture be made. And we're all this way. I mean, you have a hard time seeing your own faults. You gain 10 pounds over a six-month period, and you can't see it coming. Everybody else can, but you cannot. And so you reach in the closet, you pull out a pair of pants that you haven't worn in a year, and you discover that they have been the victim of closet shrink. You ever have that phenomena? It's amazing. You put those things in there, they come out smaller every time. And you try on that pair of pants, and you realize you're going to have to diet a year to get back into them, and then you wonder, when did this happen? I don't remember seeing this come. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're all that way. Every one of us have the ability to look at others and see their problems, but not see what's going on in our own life. In fact, the truth is, we're quick to judge others, slow to judge ourselves. Well, the Bible says it ought to be just the opposite. The Bible says if you're going to judge at all, you ought to be quick to judge yourself, and slow, if you judge at all, slow to judge other people. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to take your Bible and open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. Look with me, if you will, now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. We're going to talk about being careful as you judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now, let me remind those who've been with us and inform those who are new that 1 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth. I know you guys get tired of me saying it because I say it every week, but that's okay. Listen to it again. Remember, 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to the church at Corinth, and was written to tell the Christians at Corinth that they ought to be living better lives. Paul was writing to say, you guys are believers and you're living like pagans, and you ought not to live like pagans. The problem in the church at Corinth is that they had adapted their faith to the culture. Someone said that they were playing games and everybody was wearing the same uniform. You couldn't tell the Christian from the Corinthian and the Corinthian from the Christian. Someone else said that God had put them there to be like diamonds in the mud, and they were so covered with mud, nobody could tell they were even there. Well, the reality is that they were having a hard time. They weren't living like they ought to be living. And Paul says, guys, you need to be different. Remember, we've said it before. To make a difference, there must be a difference. And that's the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we come to the fourth chapter. I'll get it out in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in this passage, Paul says, there's another way that we ought to be different. We ought to be different in the way we look at one another and even in the way we look at ourselves. Now, this passage has to do with judgment. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin with verse 1. And by the way, this is going to be a lengthy read, so stay with me. Don't phase out toward the end. And I probably will jump around a little bit so we won't have to read the whole thing. I'll read enough to give you the flavor. Verse 1. Paul writes, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore," now watch verse 5, it's a key verse, "therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Now, you need to put a line under that phrase, puffed up, on behalf of one another against the other. Now watch. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? Skip down to verse 10. Paul says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Skip down to verse 14, just to get the flavor here. Paul writes in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, I'm the one who led you to Christ. Everybody else may be telling you the truth, but you better listen to me first. Now verse 16. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. Now some of you, now watch, here's the statement again. Some of you are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, and there's that phrase again, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now stop there. What's going on in the passage? Well, Paul here is talking about our tendency, our propensity to judge everybody else, but not to judge ourselves. Now, you're not going to understand the passage till you remember the context. So let me remind you what's going on. This passage of Scripture is written in the context of a greater discussion that Paul is having. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul has been dealing with the immaturity of the church. And in the midst of this discussion on immaturity, he begins talking about the various things that are evidence of the fact they haven't grown up. He talks about the divisions that they have and the issues that they face. But one of the evidences that they were spiritually immature is this. These people were judging each other, running around, passing judgment on one another, but not judging themselves. Now here's what Paul says. Paul says, when it comes to judging other people, you ought to be very reluctant. But when it comes to judging yourself, you ought to be very realistic. And that's what I want you to see. Okay, let's dig in. You ready to do a Bible study? This morning is going to be a Bible study. If you are not accustomed to coming to church and doing Bible studies, you will feel out of place. You won't enjoy it. In fact, you're not going to enjoy it anyway. Can I tell you the truth? You're not going to like this passage of Scripture. I know that because I don't like this passage of Scripture. In fact, the only passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians that I like less than this passage is the one we're going to look at tonight, chapter 5. Both of these chapters will get under your skin. Now, this is a great book, but to be honest with you, it just rattles my nerves. It gets under my skin, and I don't like everything that it has to say. I know it's all true, but some of it rubs you the wrong way. I promise you, some of this chapter is going to rub you guys the wrong way. And you're going to be bothered by it. But I want you to know I'm not bothered by the fact that you're bothered, so I'm going to teach you, okay? So let's dig in. Here we go. Bible study time. Now the first thing Paul wants you to understand is this. In this passage of Scripture, he says, if you're going to judge people, you ought to judge them reluctantly. That is, if you judge people at all, you ought to be slow to do it. Be very reluctant. Now, before I read this passage again, let me remind you of something that Paul understood. Paul understood that there's no way on God's green earth that you can do anything without somebody passing judgment. Are you aware of that? Every time you do anything at all, somebody's going to criticize you. Every time you do anything, there's somebody who will be your self-appointed judge and jury to tell you that you did it wrong. This is why Paul writes this passage, by the way. The church at Corinth had been very critical of him. So had the other churches. Romans 14, Paul talks to the church at Rome. And he tells them that we ought to stop judging one another. Why? Because they were judging him. And Paul understood you can't do anything without somebody telling you what's wrong with what you've done. Have you figured this one out? I mean, it doesn't matter what you do. If you try to serve the Lord in any capacity, somebody is going to criticize you. And I figured this out a long time ago. A long time ago, I figured out it doesn't matter what I say, when I say it, how I say it, what I do, when I do it, how I do it, there's going to be some self-appointed judge and jury out there trying to figure out what was wrong with it. Hey, I know it. I mean, I understand this is going to happen. You may as well understand it's going to happen. I hear people all the time, they'll make statements like this. They'll say, "Pastor, if I were you, I would do this. Or if I were you, I would do that." No, you wouldn't. If you were me, you would do exactly what me is doing. Don't you understand that? What a dumb statement. If I were you, I'd do different. Man, if you were me, you'd understand that what me understands. You'd see things as me sees it. You'd have the perception that me has. And quite frankly, you wouldn't do what you would do. You'd do what I would do. Now, if you were you in my position, you might do. I'm even confused. I'm not sure what I'm saying here. I can just simply make this clear to you. If you think if you were me, you'd do it different, that's not true. I never cease to be amazed how people always know what your business is. Have you ever noticed that someone else always knows what you ought to be doing? And no matter what they do in life, they know how you should do things. I often hear people talk about how the pastor ought to do this and pastors ought to do that. Usually this comes from people who've never been a pastor and never would be a pastor. It's amazing. I didn't realize that my job was so simple that all of you guys understand it better than me. But evidently that is true. I had a man tell me one time, he said, "I know what your job's all about. It's not all that hard to figure out. I've been going to church all my life. I know what this is all about." Let me ask you a question. How many of you adults here have been going to banks almost every week of your adult life? Nod your head. Do you know what a bank is about? Do you know how a bank operates? Do you know what a bank does? Which one of you thinks that you, therefore, could become the CEO of a bank and operate that bank? Don't you know what banks do? Do I sound defensive? I feel a little fleshly here. Do I sound defensive? All right, let me get off from that. Because see, what's true of me is true of you. You can't do anything. You can't do anything without somebody judging you for it. In fact, you better have a really thick skin if you're going to be a Christian. If not, you're going to have a hard time. That's what Paul says. Let me show you. I love this verse of Scripture. Did you notice what he said in verse 3? Paul is acknowledging the fact that he's going to get judged by people. And then he says in verse 3, listen to this. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you." Do you know what that means? Paul says, "I know you judge me, but it ain't no big deal to me. I know you're critical of me, but I don't care." Paul says, "I understand that you're passing judgment on the things that I do, but it's no big thing to me." In fact, the word that he uses for small there is the Greek word that means not just small as we would think of it, but it means to be infinitesimally, did I say that right? Infinitesimally small. Totally insignificant. Now, Paul is not trying to be rude here. He's just simply saying that when it comes to the things that govern his behavior, your judgment isn't one of them. It's not that he wants to hurt your feelings or offend anybody, but what Paul is saying is this: when I start thinking of the things that will determine how I'm going to do something, your opinion of me is not high on my list. In fact, what Paul says is the truth is I've got somebody else of greater authority to answer to. Look again in verse 4, the last statement. Paul writes, "But he who judges me is the Lord." What does that mean? That means I don't want to hurt your feelings, but His will for me is a whole lot more important than your will for me. George Whitefield used to say it like this: "If I please men, I must still consider God. But if I please God, I need not consider men." In other words, there's somebody more important than you. Let me tell you something. If you don't know it, you need to know it. You guys scare me to death. You really do. I get up here on a Sunday morning and I know what Paul means when he says, "I stood before you in fear and trembling." There's some Sundays when I stand here, I'm just so nervous because I know what I've got to say. There's many nights, many Saturday nights that I do not sleep well. I toss and I turn because I know what I'm going to say and I know in essence what's got to be said. And I know you're not going to like it. I know I know some of you are going to get ticked off when you hear some things that I say, and I understand that. The only reason I go ahead and say the things that I need to say is because even though you scare me, he scares me more. And I figure if I got to yield to you or him, I better yield to him. That's exactly what Paul is saying. All right, now Paul is acknowledging the fact that there's nothing in life that you can do without being criticized. Just understand that. But then Paul turns this over and he says, however, if you're one of those people doing the criticizing, you ought to quit. If you're one of those people always passing judgment, quick to see what's wrong with everybody else, Paul says, you better slow down. Don't you understand? Let me show you. Look in verse 5. Paul writes, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. Do you understand that? Paul is saying, listen, if you're one of these types that runs around always critical, always passing judgment, you need to understand that you don't know enough to judge. You don't have all the facts. In fact, Paul says, the day will come when all the facts will be clear, but right now you don't know enough to pass judgment on anybody. Now he says the day will come when Jesus will return, and he says when he returns, he's going to do two things. He's going to reveal the hidden things of the heart and the hidden things of darkness and the counsel of the heart. Do you know what that means? I take it to mean that when he comes, he's going to show both the good and the bad of people so that we can clearly understand them. Right now, you don't know. Right now, there are people you think are good who are bad, and people you think are bad who are good. Things are not what they appear. Are you aware of that? In fact, people are rarely as they appear. Many of you are familiar with the old Grant Wood painting of the farmer, the Midwest farmer and his wife. Do you remember that one? You see it on commercials all the time. The wry old farmer with the pitchfork and the sour-looking farmer's wife standing behind this farm or in front of this farm building. Interesting thing. That painting is kind of a stereotype of the Midwest farm couple. The interesting thing about it is this. Neither people in the painting were farmers, and they weren't actually a couple, and the building wasn't a farm building. The woman who posed for the picture was the artist's sister. The man was his dentist. And the farm building was actually a brothel, a house of prostitution that he thought looked really good, and so he painted it in. Life is that way. It rarely is as it appears. For example, have you ever judged someone to be really good and found out they were really bad? Oh, they swept you off your feet. And then you learned the truth. Ever met somebody you thought was a class act and then found out later they were just an act? No class to them at all? Ever been fooled by somebody's appearance of goodness? Or on the other hand, have you ever met somebody you thought wasn't worth very much, thought they weren't very important, thought they had not much to them, and then you found out, man, there was a lot more to them than I realized? In 1884, a rather shabby-looking older couple walked into the office of Charles Eliot. Charles Eliot at the time was the president of Harvard University. This rather nondescript, shabby-looking old couple told him that their son had died and that they wanted to leave a memorial to their son. Sizing them up as being people of little worth, he suggested that maybe they make a contribution to one of the scholarship funds. And they said, well, we had something else in mind. We thought perhaps that we could build a building or two on the campus. He looked at them with a rather patronizing look and informed them that they surely do not understand how expensive a building would be, and he summarily dismissed them. They were disappointed, but not nearly as disappointed as he was 1 year later when he received news of a brand new university that was going to be established in California as a result of a $26 million endowment. It was a memorial to a young man who died, whose last name was Stanford. Life is that way, and you better be careful. You think you know me, and you don't know me. I think I know you, I don't know you. And this is what Paul says. He says, if you're going to judge, you better be very reluctant when you do so. And by the way, Jesus warned you. He said, if you judge, you will be judged. What does that mean? That means if you walk around critical of everybody, everybody's going to walk around critical of you. Harry Ironside, the great Bible teacher, told a story on one occasion of a man named Bishop Potter. Bishop Potter was traveling across the Atlantic in a steam liner. And when he got on board, he found out that he was going to have to share his cabin with another man. Walked in, looked at the man, and turned right around, went up to the purser's desk, and told the man behind the purser's desk, "I would like to deposit my gold watch and some valuables." He said, "Ordinarily, I wouldn't do this," he said, "but I've looked at the man who's sharing my cabin, and he doesn't appear to be very trustworthy to me." And the man behind the purser's desk said, "Well, that's all right, Bishop Potter. We'll be glad to take care of them for you. The other man has already been here. He's left his valuables and said the same thing about you." "With what judgment you judge," Jesus said, "you will be judged," period. Now, the first thing Paul says is that if you're going to judge others, you better do so reluctantly. Now, before I move off this point, I need to say something here. Guys, please be careful about something. Paul says that you ought to judge reluctantly, be slow to judge if you're going to judge at all. But he does not say that we should never judge. There is a fallacy. Many people have the idea that we're not supposed to judge anybody for anything. That's not true. In fact, in the very next chapter, Paul is going to tell you there are cases when you ought to be judgmental. In chapter 5, we're going to look at it tonight, Paul talks about sin in the church. And he says, when you see blatant, arrogant, unrepentant sin in the church, you're not to let it in. And if it's there, you're to get rid of it. And there's no way to do that except to judge that. Tonight we're going to talk about sin in the church. Some of you are very concerned about the issue. You come tonight, we'll see what Paul says we're to do about it. But the bottom line of all of this is Paul says, if you're going to judge, be reluctant when you do so. Okay, everybody understand that? Now, move to the second part of this. His first point is this, that we ought to judge others reluctantly. But then Paul says, we ought to judge ourselves realistically. Now, take your Bible and pick up your reading with verse 6. From verse 6 all the way through verse 21, Paul is dealing with the other side of the coin. Not how we judge others, but how we judge ourselves. Now, I need to give you a key word here. Three times in this passage of Scripture, Paul uses the phrase puffed up. In the Greek, it's one word. In the English, it's two. For example, in verse 6, Paul talks about in the last sentence of some who are puffed up. In verse 18, Paul writes, "Now some are puffed up." In verse 19, the last sentence in verse 19 speaks of those who are puffed up. Do you know what it means to be puffed up? It means to be full of yourself. It means to be full of hot air. The Greek word here meant to be a billows. And it referred to the billows that pumped air to the fire in the blacksmith shop. When everybody was puffed up, it meant it was full of themselves, full of hot air. That's what he's dealing with. In fact, let me show you what's going on. Paul says these folks are all full of themselves, they're puffed up, and he uses some sarcasm to burst their bubble. Are you with me? Did you catch the sarcasm that he was using here? Look back in verse 8 for a moment and verse 10. Some of you read through this and didn't have a clue what it meant because you didn't understand that Paul was being sarcastic when he says these things. You know what sarcasm is? Sarcasm is that biting wit that can get you in trouble but does make a point. For example, when you wake up in the morning and you see your wife standing there in curlers and cream on her face and something sticking out of her ear and you don't know what it is, and you say, "My, my, you look fetching today," that's sarcasm. Sarcasm. And it's going to get you in trouble. There's a way that I know that. But sarcasm also makes a point that nothing else will make. Watch this. He's being very sarcastic. In verse 8, he says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us." Look down to verse 10. Paul says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ." In other words, obviously we don't know what we're talking about, and you do. And Paul goes on, "We are weak, but obviously you're strong. You are distinguished, we are dishonored." He's being very sarcastic here. Why? Because they're full of themselves. You ever been around somebody all puffed up and full of themselves? I heard a story about a lion this week who was marching through the jungle. And he grabbed hold of a monkey and roared in the monkey's face, scared the monkey half to death. Who is the king of the jungle? Trembling, the monkey says, "You are, O lion, you are the king of the jungle." He comes across a snake, picks up the snake, twirls it in the air, slaps it on the ground 3 times. Puts his paw on the snake's back and says, "Who is the king of the jungle?" And the snake says, "You are, O lion, you are king of the jungle." Comes across a lion, half kills it, catching it, and says, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The rabbit says, "You are, O lion, you are king of the jungle." Then he comes across an elephant. He looks up at the big elephant. He says, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The elephant pauses for a moment, yawns, reaches down with his trunk, picks him up, throws him 30 feet in the air, catches him with his tusk, slams him to the ground, puts his foot on his back, and the lion looks up and says, "Gee, you don't have to get so sore just because you don't know the answer to the question." A lot of us are just like that. We think so much of ourselves. You all heard the story about Muhammad Ali. True story. Back when Muhammad Ali was in his prime, he was the greatest boxer in the world at the time. He was flying from one destination to another, got on the plane, and the flight attendant came to him and said, "You must buckle your seatbelt." And Muhammad Ali snarled at her and said, "Superman don't wear seatbelts." And she looked back with a smile and she said, "Superman don't need a plane. Buckle up." This is what Paul is dealing with here. He's talking to folks who are puffed up. So here's what Paul says. You know what you guys need? You need a real dose of realism. Look again. Now I'm going to show you something. It's fairly hard to interpret, but if you'll follow along, you'll see what he's saying. Paul begins to tell these folks that you ought to look at yourself realistically. Verse 6. This is a hard verse to understand. I'm going to explain it to you. Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us or from us not to think beyond what is written." Now I want to explain that to you. What does he mean when he says these things we transfer figuratively? Paul here is making reference back to the first verse in chapter 4, where Paul speaks of himself as being a servant and a steward. And the word servant he uses there means the lowest kind of servant. And he says, "I take these images and I apply them to myself so you'll know how to think of yourself." And now watch verse 7. Then Paul asks two questions designed to pop their bubble. Paul says in verse 7, "For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" Do you understand these questions? Let's analyze them for just a moment. He asked the first question, "Who made you different from another?" Do you know what that means? Paul is asking the question, "Who made you so special?" That's the paraphrase. Paul is saying, "What makes you think you're any different from anybody else?" The Corinthians strutted around all the time, thinking they were something special. And Paul says, "Who made you special?" Nobody made you special. Now, you're not going to like this. I don't particularly like it, and the Corinthians certainly didn't. But the reality is that none of us are any more special than the rest of us. Scripture says that God is no respecter of persons. Now, to translate that, that simply means that no matter how special you think you are, you're just not all that special. Nobody is. I hear people all the time talk about how important they are. Talk about how they could make it anywhere. Bottom line is, if you were to strip away all the advantages that you have, take away all the accoutrements of the culture that you live in, you'd be just like everybody else. You hear people say, "Well, you know, I could make it anywhere under any circumstance." I've often wondered, had God put you in the middle of New Guinea and you were born to some lost tribe in New Guinea, where do you think you'd be now? Lost in New Guinea. That's where you would be. I'll tell you what this means. When the Bible says God is no respecter of persons, it means that a white man with a six-figure income living in a comfortable suburban home in the United States of America is no more valuable to God than a black man or a yellow man or a red man barely making subsistence wages living in a hut somewhere else. And if you think you are better, well, you can rank yourself up there with other notables like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini, who thought they were better too. One of the most disquieting verses in all the Bible says this: God remembers your frame and He knows you are just dust. You like that? You know what you are? You're dirt. That's it. You're dirt. Just dirt. The Bible says, you know, from dust you are made and dust you'll go back to. You're just dust, and God knows that. And He says, you're nobody special. And then He asks the second question. He says, and what do you have that you didn't receive? Do you know what that means? That means, what is it that you're bragging about that wasn't given to you? The idea here is this: if I give you $1 million and you become a millionaire and you start walking around bragging about the fact that you are a millionaire, how dumb is that? You didn't do anything to deserve it. And Paul says, everything you have, you received. Now this bothers a lot of people. It rankles a lot of folks. There are those who want to say, I have what I have, and it's not because it was given to me. I worked hard for it. Do you honestly think other people don't work as hard as you do? They don't have it. Do you remember this old movie? Some of you are way too young to remember it, but I can. Anybody my age, Bob's age and older, do they get older than you, Bob? Anybody our age, do you remember the old movie with Jimmy Stewart, Shenandoah? Do you remember that movie? Used to love that song, that tune, Shenandoah. In the movie Shenandoah, Jimmy Stewart's playing the part of a father, and he's asking grace over, saying grace over a meal. Maybe it was a Thanksgiving meal, I don't remember. And he bows his head and he says something like this: Dear God, we worked really hard for all that's on this table. We broke the ground and tilled the soil and planted the seed and worked the crop and harvested all of it. We've threshed the grain and made the flour and cooked all of this and worked really hard, but I guess we have to thank you for it anyway. Amen. That's pretty much where a lot of us are. What do you mean God gave me something? I worked hard for it. I will suggest to you there's not one thing you have that wasn't in some sense given to you. For example, somewhere down the line you were given an opportunity that somebody else wasn't given, or a chance that others didn't get, or you were given intelligence that some people don't possess, or you were given an idea, it just came to you, you thought, or you were given the health to do what you've done. Deuteronomy says, it is the Lord thy God that gives thee strength to gain thy wealth. Everything is given. Now you may have done well with what's been given to you, but bottom line, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Not one thing. And I read recently of a will. Many years ago, a woman was writing it out by hand. And this is what she said: My dearest George, everything I have, you have given me, therefore all that is mine is yours. Signed, lovingly, Helen, May 14th, 1955. There's a sense in which every one of us ought to say to God, Dear God, everything I have, you gave me, therefore all that is mine is yours. There's not one thing you didn't receive in some way. Now, how do you feel about this? Really bursts your bubble, doesn't it? Paul just said, you're not special. And you don't have anything to brag about. He said, why don't you take a realistic look at you for a change? See, if you'll do that, you won't be so hard on everybody else. When you take a good hard look at you, you find out something. The same temptations that others have fallen to, you could fall to. The same attitudes that others are prey to, you could be prey to. God knows your frame and you're just dust. You got nothing to brag about. Except Him. Now I want to share one more thing, then I'm going to let you go home. You need to understand this business of being realistic is also the key to your spiritual life. The bottom line is you can never know what God has for you until you understand what you really like. We sing that song, "Just As I Am," without one plea. But I will suggest to you, you cannot come to God just as you are unless you know just what you are. And a whole lot of folks don't know that. There are a lot of people who think that somehow or another they are gifted, they are special, they have worked hard, they are deserving. Can I tell you what the truth is? And I tell you from personal experience, because it's true of me, you are a sinner. That's what you are. You may be a better looking sinner than the person next to you, but you're still a sinner. And I am a sinner. That's all I am. And there, but by the grace of God, go I. And if you don't understand that, you can't know what God has for you. The beginning of salvation is the recognition of sin. And if you don't recognize you've got it, you won't know you need it. Does that make sense? You can't come just as you are till you know just what you are. Many a man has never surrendered his life to Christ because somewhere in the hidden recesses of his mind, he's come to believe he doesn't need it. He just doesn't know what he is. Some of you have come to the conclusion that all this stuff we talk about, being born again, receiving Christ, you don't need it. That's because you just don't know what you need. The beginning of it all is to know who you really are. You are a sinner. And while you were yet sinning, Christ died for you. Let's pray together. Father, it is so simple for us to look at other people and recognize just how bad they are. It is so easy for us to look at other people and know that they've done wrong and not quite figure out how wrong we are. So easy to pass judgment. God, forgive us for that. You've made it clear that no one knows but you. There are times when we have to call sin, sin. But for those of us who walk around and always find something to criticize, we are sinning when we do that. Father, for that man or woman who's here that hasn't understood that they're a sinner and has never repented, God, help them to understand that they desperately need to repent. Father, I pray that people today will come as they are, only after they understand that as they are, they're sinners. For the young person who's here, who's never asked Jesus into their heart, dear God, I pray they would do that right now. All of us need grace. The best among us has righteousness that is as filthy rags. I know that because you've said so. The best day of my life, the best hour in that day, the best minute in that hour, the best second in that minute wouldn't qualify me to be right with you. It's only by your grace. For others who have decisions to make, God, you give them courage and conviction. May they make that decision according to your will, not their own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.